Good morning.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, September 16th, and we are at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. We did some introductory work last week. Many of you were here, but I see a lot of faces, familiar faces, that weren't here last week. So welcome, or welcome back. I have a couple more introductory things to say, but we will start getting into the actual text of Judges today. The first introductory thing I want to say has to do with time frames, and I just want us to have a sense of the time frames involved in what has been happening here as we look at Judges and remember the context in which it happens. And I know to some extent that seems kind of self-evident. Well, we know when Judges happens, Eric. It's right after Joshua. They've taken the land. Now they're in the land. Well, yes. But keep in mind that there was a generation of Israel that left Egypt under Moses. And when they were afraid to take the land, God allowed them to wander the desert for a generation until all of the adults over a particular age that escapes me here in the moment had died, with the exception of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. So the generation that crosses the Jordan to conquer the land under Joshua's leadership is not the generation that left Egypt. And that's why we have the entire book of Deuteronomy. And this assembly of the people as they cross into the promised land for a second giving of the law. That's what the name Deuteronomy means. Because they needed to hear it. They weren't around when it was given at Sinai. Okay? Okay. Now here's the thing that we often don't stop to think about. How long did Israel spend under Joshua's leadership in the conquest? 20 when Moses sent him in with the other spies. And they spent nearly 40 years, they'd spent some time already at Sinai, they spent nearly 40 years in the wilderness after that. So when they come into Canaan, Joshua is 60. That is a very robust military commander. And when Joshua dies here at the beginning of Judges, he is 110. The conquest in the book of Joshua is 50 years. And we often, I think, don't stop to realize that. Which means that as Judges opens, we have yet another completely new generation of Israelites, who perhaps whose grandparents lived in Egypt, but unless you're a descendant of Joshua or Caleb, there is no living memory in your family of Egypt because all those grandparents died in the wilderness. And this isn't the generation that crossed over and gathered between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and had the reading of the law. This isn't that generation either. This is their children. This is a third generation of Israel that did not know Moses directly, that is now in play as the book of Judges opens. And I think that's important to understand. It's also important to understand the time frames for a couple of other reasons. This, and I know that when it comes to maps, we could wish that the monitor were about four times the size that it is. There's some maps today. I don't want to become real map dependent. I don't want this to become a geography lesson of the Holy Land. But we are talking about a military campaign, and just as we did in Joshua, we do need to have some sense of what's going on and where. And the historian in the back corner is nodding his head eagerly because he loves this stuff. This map shows the nations that were in the promised land that Israel was going to have to drive out. The Canaanites taking up the largest area in the green up the west side, the Philistines right along the coast in the south, the Phoenicians in blue up at the north coast, Tyre and Sidon and Dor. And then on the other side of the Jordan, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and there's some others. But that's the land, and that's what Israel has to deal with when they come in under Joshua. It didn't happen in a week. It didn't happen in a year. It didn't happen in a decade. But it was also never supposed to. Let me read something to you. I love the way that this monitor works with the computer. When I'm teaching at school, whatever's on my screen is what they see. But on this monitor, because of the way it's wired, I don't understand it, but the only thing it shows is the programs that are meant to dual screen. So you keep seeing my slides while I can switch programs and do all sorts of stuff that you can't see. Ooh, the Cardinals game starts early. No, sorry. Let me read something to you from Exodus chapter 23. This goes way back, of course, but God is talking about the land he's going to lead Israel to. And in Exodus 23, I'll start at verse 28. "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land." And then he goes on to talk about the extent, the edges, the boundaries of that land. God never meant for it to happen in the blink of an eye or even any year. He always meant for it to happen slowly because Israel's instructions were to do two things. They were to take the land, and they were to possess the land. Two different words. And you could argue that that's just stylistic literary stuff, and they're just synonyms to mean the same thing. No, they're not. To take the land is the conquest, but to possess the land is to hold on to it. And that's going to be a very hard thing for Israel to do, because even though they were in the low millions coming out of Egypt, they still aren't populous enough or strong enough to take over all of this land in one sweep and hold it. They're just too few of them. So they're to take the land and they're to possess it. Taking it could have been a marvelous military campaign that probably could have been done in a year if that was the way God had wanted it and had led them to victory in some of the marvelous ways that he does in certain points along the way. But they wouldn't be able to hold everything they took. And so even if they wiped out everyone, drove everyone out, the wild beasts would come in behind and fill the void. As it turns out, in some instances, the Canaanites come in behind and fill the void. And so we have these stories, for example, in Judges. We'll see it, I believe, today yet, where Judah attacks Jerusalem. The tribe of Judah attacks Jerusalem. And they take it. But then, in just a short time later, Judges tells us that the Benjaminites were not able to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. So they took it, but they couldn't possess it. They couldn't hold it. And there will be Jebusites in Jerusalem for centuries until finally David, long after the period of Judges, David finally takes Jerusalem, drives the Jebusites out, makes it his capital. That's when Jerusalem finally comes under what God was telling Israel they should do with the entire land. So that's a dynamic we need to keep in mind. This isn't a binary thing. The Canaanites have the land, we take the land, now it's ours. It's not that simple. Israel has to get stronger in order to hold everything. Make sense? And we see it in the way God has designed the plan. And we see it in, and I'm sure glad I didn't have to do this myself, in a survey of what they had accomplished at the point where Joshua does die. Because this map, and we'll put these slides up on the website too, this map shows in pink what Israel had taken, but in white what they had not yet taken at the point where Joshua dies. The first half of Joshua is all about conquest, but in chapters 12 and 13, Joshua is getting old. That's straight out of the text. And he gathers the people together and he divides out the land to the tribes. And then their job is, after he's gone, finish the work. Take the rest of this area that's still in white. And the second half of Joshua is really more about that, the division of the land, and the cities for the Levites and the cities of refuge and so forth, than it is about conquest. So when Judges opens, this is pretty much how things stand politically. Israel holds the pink areas, some more securely than others, but not the white areas. So they've got the high country, for the most part, west of the Jordan, but they don't have the lowlands. They don't have the plains that lead out to the Mediterranean coast. They have a lot of the Transjordan. They have most of the Jordan Valley. But there's still plenty of work for them to do. And as we go through Judges 1 and see listed some of the things, some of the conquests, some of the battles that they get into early on, we will see some names that are popping up in yellow here on the map now. Down in the south, the five cities of the Philistines, up the coast, way up north. One of them is almost not showing up on the monitor. And there are others. But all of the places that are listed in Judges 1 that we can identify today, that we can locate today, they're all in the white territory. So Israel had a lot of work left to do. And that's the main point I want to make. Okay. So let's get into the text a little bit. We have to do that sooner or later, right? Judges 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" That's not a bad start. They're not making assumptions. They're not just bursting out from the camp. They're inquiring of God. "We've lost our leader. How do we do this?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Hardly a surprise that God should say Judah first, because God has been saying Judah first for a long time. All the way back to Genesis 49, when Jacob is talking to his sons and prophesying, Genesis 49:8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then a verse that we're more familiar with, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Ultimately, that begins to morph into a messianic prophecy, but Judah is a leader, and it remains so here in Judges 1. So verse 3, by the way, and it goes pretty well for Judah, as we're going to see, but not perfectly. Verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Now, let me just show you something else here. Map again. This, like I said, there's some maps today, but the bulk of what I want to say doesn't have to do with the maps. This is the allotment of the tribes. We saw a map like this last week. Judah is in the bottom left, completely encompassing the territory that's allotted for Simeon. So Judah has invited Simeon, and remember, these aren't the brothers, these are the tribes. Judah has invited Simeon to join them and go down and work this territory. Now, you can't see much on that map, and I don't want to make a big deal out of the details of the maps, but I did blow it up a little bit. So here's the bottom part of that map. And now we can see a little bit about what's going on as the text makes reference to some places. So Simeon went with Judah, verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Problem number one, nobody's sure where Bezek was. It's not on the map. There are theories, but we're not certain where Bezek was. We do know that it was generally in, if I can get this to work, somewhere up in here, Philistia territory, maybe a little farther east. But that's as specific as we can get. Your magic remote battery is low. Change the battery. Okay, so I have to live with that. I didn't even know I had a magic battery. Okay, they found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, let me just say something about Adoni Bezek. It's not a person's name. It's a title. Adoni means Lord or King, you typically on a small scale, or ruler. Israel itself would never use the name Yahweh. They would take the vowels of Yahweh and apply them to the word, the consonants for the word for Lord, and they would say Adonai. This is the related word, related languages, related peoples. So Adoni Bezek simply means the ruler of Bezek. We don't know his name. Verse 6, Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, which is an indication already that things aren't perfectly chronological because we haven't gotten to Jerusalem yet on the whole story. And he died there. So it sounds kind of things coming full circle, payback. Adoni Bezek has done this to 70 local rulers over the course of his career, or maybe his father did too. And now they've done it to him. And he actually admits that he sees justice in it. Here's my question to you. Is there justice in it? Is that what Israel was supposed to do with him? No, they're supposed to kill him. They're supposed to kill him. There are a couple of places in Deuteronomy that come into play a lot as we go through Judges. One of them is Deuteronomy 7. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, and this is going to happen as we study Judges. We'll keep looking back at Deuteronomy and maybe a little farther. We'll keep looking forward to Samuel. It's just part and parcel of what Judges is there for, to teach Israel's relationship with Yahweh, both the admirable and the serves as a warning to others sections. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. A little bit of an echo of Exodus there. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name vanish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. They are supposed to kill the kings. In fact, in Joshua chapter 10, which we don't have to turn to unless you'd like to, we have what's called the Battle of the Five Kings. No, not the Battle of the Five Armies. That's Tolkien. That's a different book. The Battle of the Five Kings. And when Israel wins that battle, the five kings run away and they hide in a cave at a place called Makkedah. And Joshua has them brought out. And he tells the commanders of the army, come, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And he says to the whole army, this is what God is going to do for us as we continue the conquest. He's trying to build faith and confidence in his people. Not faith and confidence in their ability to win, faith and confidence in Yahweh's ability to lead them to victory. And then he has the five kings killed, executed, right there on the spot, hangs their body from trees, and leaves them there until evening. Then has the bodies thrown back into the cave, seals the cave up, and at the point where Joshua is written, the writer says, the cave is still sealed up like that to this day. That's the kind of thing they're supposed to do to these kings. But they don't do that with Adoni Bezek. They let him live. They treat him with Canaanite justice, not with divine justice. They're already copying the Canaanites around them. And this is a pretty successful military campaign. Judah wins most of what it goes out there to do. But on this point, right off the bat, they don't do what they've been instructed to do by Yahweh. It does not bode well for where things are going in the book of Judges. When the first failure, which we might not even initially recognize as a failure, it seems kind of just. He does this to all these people, they do it to him. Turnabout's fair play. But it's not what Yahweh told Israel to do. So it's problematic. Back to Judges 1. Oh, actually, let me say one other thing about not killing kings. If we do take a peek forward, and again, we don't have to turn there, but if we do take a peek forward into 1 Samuel, there's a king that Saul was supposed to kill. His name is Agag. He's a king of the Amalekites. And Saul is supposed to kill him, but he doesn't do it. He kills all the people, but he leaves Agag alive. And he takes the best of the flock, the best of the cattle, the best of all the livestock, everything that's of value, he takes it. He wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to be dedicated to destruction. But he takes the best of everything, and he takes the most important military prisoner, and it costs him his kingship. When Saul fails to do this, it costs him his kingship. And it is the judge, Samuel, who steps in and does to Agag what was supposed to be done and kills him. So this isn't a minor point. It's a major point. And before we get into some of the other things that Judah did in that campaign, I want to ask you a question. There's no bad answer to this question. This is not a trick question. This is just an honest question. Do we need to take some time here to talk about the justice of God telling Israel to destroy the Canaanites, to kill them all? Do we need to talk about that and how it reconciles with God's compassion and mercy? Do we need to have that conversation? Okay, then we'll have that conversation. I'm happy to do it. We will not finish Judges 1 this morning. But I'm happy to do it. Because even if we feel comfortable with it, it doesn't necessarily mean that we feel comfortable explaining it. We'll see how comfortable I feel explaining it. But it's a question that we hear a lot in society at large. People who discount the truthfulness of Scripture will often point to stories like this, where this genocidal, homicidal God tells his people to go in and wipe out an entire race, including women and children. How could a loving God tell his people to do that? It's a fair question. A lot of times, I firmly believe the people who are asking that question are simply, and perhaps understandably, imposing their human morality on God, which has all sorts of problems that I hope are immediately present. One is, we only see through a glass darkly. God sees the whole picture. We are very limited in our understanding. God is not limited in his understanding at all. So to try to impose our sense of morality upon God is ultimately to try to be God over him. That's a dangerous place to step. Secondly, the very sense of morality that our Western modern culture has comes, by and large, out of Scripture itself, out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. The idea that God is merciful and compassionate is all over Scripture. Abraham knows that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and starts to barter with him. Well, wait a minute. Not everybody there is evil. What about the righteous ones? What if there's 100 righteous ones? Well, if there's 100 righteous ones, I won't destroy the city. What if there's 10 righteous ones? And every time Abraham tries to barter the price down, God goes right with him. If there's 10 righteous ones, I won't destroy it. And it gets down to the point where he basically leads what few righteous ones there are out and destroys the city, but spares the righteous. Even in Old Testament stories, God is still seen to be a God of mercy and compassion. Third point. And I have four, by the way, I think. Third point. Jump all the way forward to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to the end of this age. And what happens in the new heaven and the new earth to those who are not righteous? They're destroyed. Lake of fire. Does that include women and children? Yeah, it would seem to. And in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more sin. There is no more uncleanness. There is no more impurity because God has judged it and God has annihilated it. An act that began at the cross and is continuing to unfold like a mustard seed growing unseen all through the age that we're living in right now. But at the end, that's what will happen. Is God cruel in Revelation? I hear a lot fewer people making that accusation against him when we look at Revelation than I do when we look at the Old Testament. A lot fewer people think that that's unjust or unmerciful or lacking in compassion. A lot fewer people have trouble with that. But you've got to understand that there is an ethical principle. I don't want to say an ethical system, but there is an ethical principle that comes to the fore in a context like that. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, where is God? He's dwelling right there with his people, tangibly and in all his glory. And when God is tangibly and gloriously present, evil cannot coexist. Evil cannot survive in God's presence. Well, what we see in the new heaven and the new earth is what God wants all along. It's what God is working toward all along. He calls a people to be his own. And initially that's Adam and Eve, and it's all the people. But they fail. And it becomes Noah called out to start a new people of God. But there's failure there. And Abraham, and there's failure there. That results in Ishmael, and we're still living with the impact and fallout of Ishmael versus Isaac. Over and over again, God calls a people unto himself. Israel, out of Egypt. The church, out of the world. And he wants that people to bring about the kingdom that he has always envisioned for this world. And for us as his creation. And in that vision, he is tangibly, gloriously present, ruling among his people. And whenever we see that happen in some kind of prefigurement in Scripture, evil can't be in that presence. It's impossible. What happened when they finished the tabernacle at Sinai and they set it all up? And God came and took up his dwelling in the tabernacle. Scripture tells us that he resided above the Ark of the Covenant, above or between the wings of the seraphim, cherubim, same thing, carved on the Ark of the Covenant. But when that glorious, tangible presence of God came and indwelt in the tabernacle, what happened? Nobody could stand to be in there. Smoke and the glory of God and the light, it drove everybody out. Same thing happens when Solomon is finished and the temple is dedicated and the glory of God comes and indwells the temple. Nobody can stand to be in there. It's just like the tabernacle scene. And I'll push it farther back. What happens when God creates Adam and Eve and sets them in Eden and actually comes and is with them? And we know that because after they sin, God comes into the garden and he is present. And Adam and Eve hide because they cannot be in the presence of God. It will kill them. So they either have to be destroyed or driven out. And in that instance, in his mercy, God drives them out. He drives them out of Eden. He sets an angel with a flaming sword east of Eden. They can't get back in. This is true in Scripture anytime a glorious, tangible presence of God is there. Now, I say it that way because you can immediately raise the question of the incarnation. What about Jesus? Is that not God in a tangible, glorious way? No, not the same way as the others. Because his presence is mediated through a human incarnation. Unlike any of these other times I'm talking about. And the same issue exists with us. The very same incredibly glorious, unbearable spirit that indwelt the Holy of Holies is living inside you if you're a believer. I don't know about you. I have not noticed evil melting away into nothingness as I walk down the street. I have not even noticed evil melting away into nothingness inside my own heart where that spirit dwells. It is different. It is a mediated presence through Christ. But there will come a time, which is where I started this whole part of the conversation, where it won't be a mediated presence, where God will be tangibly, gloriously living and reigning among his people. And that is a principle, an ethical principle, that applies in a direct theocracy, where God is the king and he is ruling among his people. Judgment plays a primary role every time that happens. Adam and Eve slipped. They have to leave. The Shekinah glory of God indwells the Holy of Holies. What happens if anybody goes in there? They're toast. Except one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, one person, the high priest, with considerable sacrifices and rituals of purification and cleanliness, could go in. And even then, they had bells tied around the hem of his robes and a rope tied around his ankle, because they just might have to pull him out. If they hear the bells or stop hearing the bells, then he's not moving in there anymore, and we're going to have to pull the body out, because we can't go in, because we'll be toast. Israel is coming to take possession of the land. It is a foretaste, a prefigurement of what God wants the earth to become eventually, as a kingdom that he rules, living among his people. And therefore, judgment plays a primary role. It doesn't mean mercy and compassion are out the window, but judgment plays a primary role, because evil cannot coexist in the presence of God. And that plays into this issue of how can God tell the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites are under God's judgment. And by the way, all the things that they do, ritualized prostitution, for example, ritual child sacrifice is a Canaanite practice. Bestiality is a common Canaanite practice. There are all sorts of detestable things. And God is not exercising a double standard here. As Canaanite surroundings affect Israel and they begin to adopt some of the things that the Canaanites do, God is just as harsh with them. Final point. It isn't that God is being capricious. It isn't that God is saying, okay, I'm going to send you into the land. Who's there? Well, we'll just get rid of them. No. There's a very important verse that you have to understand exists. And it's farther back than you might ever expect. It's all the way back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15. God is talking to Abraham. Actually, at this point, it's still Abram. And in Genesis 15:12, God says, "Know for certain," actually it's verse 13 where God starts to speak, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there." And of course he's talking about Egypt. "And they will be afflicted there for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And that's the Exodus and the judgment against Egypt and Pharaoh. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites," which is one of the Canaanite groups, "is not yet complete." All the way back with Abraham, God is already watching what's happening in Canaan, which is where Abram is at that point. And his displeasure with them is already there. And his judgment against them is already building. And he tells Abraham, all this time will pass, 400 years, that your descendants will be in Egypt. And we know that they come out, and it's another 40 years before Israel goes in. And you figure Abram, Isaac, Jacob, it's probably 500 years. 500 years that God has been long-suffering with the Canaanites. He hasn't just snuffed them out the instant that they sinned. It's been 500 years that we know of that he has given them to turn around, and it hasn't happened. So that last point is, when we look at this and want to say God is being cruel to tell Israel to do this, no, God has been patient for at least 5 centuries. Back up 5 centuries in our history. Our country doesn't even exist. Luther's just kicking off the Reformation. God's waited that long on the Canaanites. So when Israel goes in to conquer the land, the bad fruit is as ripe and as bad as it's going to get. And God is ready to execute judgment against them. Yeah, Kyle.
I think another important point is that for the Canaanites that are spared, you know, Israel failing to do what God commands them, and the Canaanites who deserve judgment, I think both are reconciled in Jesus Christ, who takes the sins of the world so that even the Canaanites can become part of God's redeemed. And I think that's something that I've always, you know, I think it just speaks clearly that the wages of sin, you know, are death. But in some way that God's redemption eventually plays out even there.
Lot has an incestuous coupling with his own daughter. And the product of that sin is Moab. And out of Moab later will come Ruth. Moab is an ancestor of Jesus. So don't think that God can't use or redeem even the most incredibly depraved situation for his purposes. He can. Other thoughts on that? I think ultimately a world that doesn't believe in God is never going to be satisfied with any answer we give about this question. Because the only ultimate answer to this question is the holiness of God. And that's a premise that the world rejects out of hand. So any argument we build that's ultimately built on that principle is not going to be persuasive. But these are some things that I'm trying to share to at least help you have an engaged and intelligent conversation if people raise these questions with you. It sounds like a cop-out to simply go straight to the point of saying, well, God is God and you're not. But that really is kind of where you end up. But there's a lot more to it. I'll get to you in a second, Elmer. There's a lot more to it than that. Because on the path between the question and God is God and you're not are all of these other things. The centuries of tolerating what's happening in Canaan and that the judgment is not just capricious and out of the blue. The mercy and compassion that God still exercises, even in the Old Testament, in any number of places we can point to. That all plays. The principles that come into play when God is tangibly, gloriously present, and that holiness has to drive away evil. All of that plays into it. Okay, Elmer, sorry to keep you waiting.
In some ways, I'm summarizing in my own mind what you said. God, I'm your God, you're my people, God was saying. And he was going to have the all the tribes of Israel, not the land, going to be his land. Anytime you get anything that's not pure, there's into the thing, you have something that's not pure. It's contaminated. And there are different cases all through history of Israel of someone would take it and they would countermand God's recognition of something because they thought different about the thing. And usually winds up in some type of catastrophe. But we don't necessarily have to explain God because God is God. It said to Job, I'm your maker. And so it's his way. If he's going to have, well, Solomon did. He took people all kind of foreign wives in and wound up having an altar to a different God in the temple. And all kind of sacrilege type of things that have happened. And that all being said and everything, I think that's part of the Palestinians thing of the only good Jew is a dead Jew, and they're an entire, I can say their constitution, they have to wipe out the Jewish race. And I think it's tied right back to this right now that we're talking about. You came in and killed all our people. Well, you came into us, and we're going to kill you because you're the invader. Yeah, it may be that's still mankind's thinking of the thing. Still, God's plan is the thing. He kept referring to revelation before the end of it. God wins. And so all this stuff that the human beings do and they're all reasoning and everything else, God will prevail.
No argument. Yeah. The biggest problem in the Middle East today, politically, I think there are two. And one of them may be a controversial statement, but I hope it isn't in this context. Number one, it's a blood feud. And blood feuds are just really hard to deal with. It's a blood feud that goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. That goes all the way back to Abraham not trusting God's promise and using his own means to create an heir. Secondly, I think it's exacerbated by a Western evangelical Christian view of Scripture that thinks that Israel, geopolitical Israel, still has a special place in God's plan and fails to realize that that is only true in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled everything Israel was supposed to do, who was everything Israel was supposed to be. And he is the true Israel. And I've said this before in other contexts. And as we are substantially united with him in faith and baptism, we are what Scripture calls the new Israel. But there is only one people of God. And it is now the new Israel, the church in Christ, whether that be ethnically Jewish, ethnically Gentile, doesn't matter. We spent a year on Romans on that point. God's only people is the new Israel. Geopolitical Israel living over there and fighting over the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, etc., missing the point. Missing what happened in Old Testament theology when it became New Testament theology. But there is a modern Western Christian view of Israel as special in a way it no longer is that supports things that happen in that centuries-old blood feud that don't help. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think Israel is one of the most important allies the United States has. But that is a political statement. That is not a theological statement whatsoever. But it's part of the reason this whole thing is a mess. And it's been a mess for millennia. And I doubt it's going to be anything but a mess until kingdom come. I even harbor suspicions that it may be the mechanism through which the kingdom comes. But that's another conversation. Okay. I told you we wouldn't get through Judges 1. I was right. It is 10:15. We still haven't even gotten through Judah's conquests, for crying out loud. But that's okay. The beginnings of books are always slow. It always takes a couple of weeks to spin up to cruising speed. So I'm not worried about this. We'll be fine. There are some really interesting things happening in Judges 1. When I first looked at it and read through it, I thought, yeah, okay, yeah, well, all right. It's kind of short, it's kind of vague. We'll skip over this pretty quickly. Oh, no, no, no. Not once I started digging in it. There are some interesting things to say. And Adoni Bezek is one of them, but there are others. So we'll pick it up next time. Any last questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are merciful and compassionate. Because Adam and Eve should have been grease spots on the grass at Eden, and none of us should exist. And when we get into questions about your righteousness and your justice, help us to remember that after you drove Adam and Eve out rather than destroy them, everything since then has existed in the flowing stream of your mercy. Help us to see the wisdom in the lessons of this book, the consequences of not following your will, even when it seems like a good thing to do, like treating Adoni Bezek the way that he had treated others. What seems just in our eyes, if it is not what you have commanded, does not lead to good things. Help us to learn those sorts of lessons as we go through this book, that we would be stronger servants in your kingdom, that we would be productive in your desire to build your kingdom out of your chosen people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.